Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I want to let you know now that usually I say take out a Bible, follow along, and we will look at just a few passages. We're going to refer to a lot of passages, and we're not, for time's sake, going to be able to read all of them. But I encourage you to go back and read the ends of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will be able to see that the things that I say are so. And I hope that this lesson, despite the fact that I think if you've been a Christian for very long at all, it's all going to be review, I hope it is nonetheless beneficial to you. I hope that I present it in a way that is thought-provoking and life-challenging. But I want to start off with a question. Are you a quitter? I don't know too many people that say, yes, I am. I'm just one of those quitters out there. Most people don't think of themselves as quitters, but if you go back and you think about your life, have you ever quit? And the answer to that is, for almost everybody I have met, yes, I have. At some point in my life, I was doing something and I decided it wasn't worth it anymore, and I quit. Perhaps it was going way back for some of us. Perhaps it was at school and you started a class and you suddenly realized, I don't really like this class, and so you dropped out of the class. That makes you a quitter. Well, maybe not like in some sense where you're a horrible human being, but nonetheless, you're a quitter. So those of you who are married, did you ever date anybody beforehand? Somebody else? You got out of that relationship, that makes you a quitter. Have you had the exact same job that you have always had? Have you ever left a job? That would make you a quitter. Something happened in that situation that you said, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be with this person anymore. And my question then is, not just are you a quitter? Because the answer to that really is, yes, we're all quitters. The real question is, what did it take to get you to quit? There was several months ago, Gary talked about the Navy SEALs training on the, I believe it was a Wednesday night invitation. And this is a very well-known bell in the Navy SEAL training. After a few weeks of these people choosing that they're going to try to become a Navy SEAL, there's this horrible week in which they strive to weed out the people who don't really have what it takes. And 75% of the people that strive to be a Navy SEAL will all quit. And quitting is easy. You're going through this week in which you're going on 5.5 days with 4 hours of sleep. They are constantly yelling at you, telling you to quit. There is mental, there is physical, there is painful challenges that you are facing. And all along, just next to you, there's this bell. And nobody's forcing you to be there. And all you ever have to do is go over and ring the bell. And they will give you a warm blanket and donuts and coffee. It's right there, and it's so easy. I want to talk about Jesus now. Because all along, throughout Jesus' life, when he's on this earth, that bell is always right there for him. He's not here by force. He always had that freedom, that ability to quit. He made that known to us in what we just read in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, Judas has come to betray him. Peter has taken out a sword and is attacking. And Jesus says, stop it. Don't you understand? This doesn't have to happen. All I have to do is call to the Father and he will send 12 legions of angels. I will get out of this. I think most of us know that by the power of Jesus, he didn't even need to do that. By his own power, at any moment, at any time, he could have quit. At any moment, at any time, he could have quit us. He could have ended the world. That bell was always right next to him. And it was always easy for him to ring. And so everything that Jesus endures, he endures it voluntarily. Nonetheless, it was a challenge. It was painful. It was difficult. In John chapter 12, Jesus sort of alludes to his ability to push that bell, to ring that bell. In verse 23, Jesus comes to this statement which says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What he's talking about is, the time of my death, it has come. The time, the hour, here we are. And then what he says just a few verses later, he says, verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Right there, he just hinted at what's in his mind. Yes, there's the challenge that is before him. Yes, there is the pain and the realization that here it is. This is what it's all about. This is why I came here. But there's also in his mind, I could just ring the bell. I could just ask God, save me from this moment. And so I want to start at that moment when Jesus realizes, when he is thinking about that ability to quit, when he is thinking about that bell being right next to him, and I want to think not so much about what he endured, though that's going to be included, but I want you to think about what everybody else is doing around him. So we start right there. And what Jesus begins with, this thing that starts him being troubled, is really anticipation. It is this awful anticipation in which he knows what is to come. He knows the pain, he knows the suffering, he knows the shame, he knows everything that is to come, and it troubles him. And while that is going on, while he is feeling those intense concerns, he starts telling the disciples about what's going to happen. And one of the things he tells them is, each one of you, he looks at the 12 disciples and says, every one of you tonight, every one of you in just a few hours from this moment are all going to flee. You are all going to fail me and run. You will all fall away. And he tells them that the hour of his departure has come. That everything that they had been working for, everything they'd been pointing towards, everything they'd been waiting for is finally right there. And he told one of them, as they're at this table, he tells one of them. He doesn't tell them which one, not initially, but he tells them, one of you isn't just going to fall away, you're going to betray me. You're going to hand me over to the authorities. And so what does Jesus do when he's got all these thoughts in his mind? When he's thinking about each one of them will fail me, one of them's going to betray me, one of them's going to deny me three times. He gets down and he washes each one of their feet. Wouldn't it have been easy at that moment to quit? To say, well, I am the Son of God. I don't need to get down and wash feet. And then he's washing Judas's feet, knowing exactly what Judas is thinking at that moment. Because we know Judas already has the plan in motion. Judas already has the 30 shekels of silver. Judas is just waiting for an opportunity to turn Jesus in. And Jesus is washing his feet. Peter and all of his arrogance, saying, I would never fall away. Jesus knows he's going to betray him. He's going to deny him three times that night. And there he is washing his feet. Every single one of them, as he gets to their feet, he knows they're all going to quit tonight. They're all going to fail me tonight. But still he washes their feet. And from there, Jesus goes towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's getting ready to go and pray. And one of the things he does is he turns to his disciples and he says, I've got a job for you, one job. After having told them they're all going to fall away, the time has come, he then tells them, I want you to keep watch for me. And I'm going to go over here and pray. And then he's praying and he's so wrapped up in what's going on and the anticipation and in the realization of the pain he's about to endure, the humility, that it says that he prayed so fervently that his sweat became his blood. And then it says that, well, it doesn't tell us this, but we know that at that very moment, while Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is praying and he is praying and praying fervently, at that very moment, Judas is somewhere in the city gathering the army together to go get him. At that moment, that's happening. And what do the disciples do in response to all this? As Jesus is at this moment, this crucial moment, they've never seen him like this. They've never seen him so concerned and so worried. And what's he do? What do they do? He comes back to them and they didn't keep watch. They slept. I'll tell you, that bell was right there. These are my closest disciples. Are they worth it? Not one of them could stay awake for me. Not one of them could keep watch for me. What does Jesus do? In this night in which he's praying, in John chapter 17, it records to us that his prayer is, Lord, let them be with us. Let them be with me. He doesn't quit. He goes on. And then there's the time in which immediately following that, so he's just finished praying. He tells the disciples, get up, let's go. The time has come. Behold, the one who betrays me. And here comes Judas. And Judas, of all things, betrays Jesus with a kiss. The one who was so close to Jesus, one of the closest in the world to Jesus, one of the 12, has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then Jesus is arrested by cowards because one of the things he points out is you've come with swords and you've come with clubs, but I have been standing in the temple, in the public. I haven't been hard to find. The only challenge you've had is that you wouldn't do it publicly. They're arrested by cowards who are trying to hide the whole thing. And he describes in Luke 22 and verse 53 that this is the time in which the hour and power of darkness are yours. This is evil that is surrounding Jesus. And one disciple, Peter, not understanding everything that Jesus had been teaching all this time, teaching them about the kingdom, teaching them about what it would be like, Peter, not understanding what's going on, despite the fact that Jesus said, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die. Peter, not understanding that, not understanding that the kingdom was spiritual, Peter takes out his sword and he attacks. And he chops off one of the servant's ears. And what does Jesus do? But he asks that his disciples be set free. Let them go. And he takes the ear of the servant of the man who is trying to arrest Jesus, and he heals him. The bell was right there, but he doesn't ring it. And then Jesus goes into the trials. And he is tossed back and forth from court to court to court. He starts off in the Sanhedrin. He's brought over to Pilate. Pilate sends him over to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. All along he is being beaten and he is being accused of all sorts of things. He is being lied about. It says in Matthew 26, verse 59, they're trying to find somebody who has some witness. And there are these people that come and they're just giving false witness. They're lying about what Jesus had said or about what Jesus had done. And then they beat him, they spit on him, they mock him. One of the most powerful moments to me is when they cover his head and then they start hitting him and they say, prophesy, which one of us hit you? And I know from the way that we've learned about who Jesus is that he knew their names. There's a bell right there. As they're punching him and spitting on him and beating him and lying about him, he could have rung that bell at any moment. And meanwhile, while this is all going on, Peter's off in the distance. He's following, but he's not right there. He's just outside. And Peter has people on three occasions come up to him and say, you're one of them. I remember seeing you. I saw you in the garden. I saw you. You're one of them. And Peter begins cursing and swearing, I've never met Jesus. I don't know him. And Jesus knows that's going on. In fact, it's recorded, I believe, in Luke that when Peter denies Jesus that third time, the cock crows, and it just so happens that Jesus is in between trials right then, and they turn and they lock eyes, Peter and Jesus, because Jesus knows. I know you just said you don't even know me. Jesus in these trials is found multiple times to be innocent, and that never matters. Not only that is he found innocent and not released, but he is found innocent and given the harshest punishment they know to give. You have done nothing wrong. We will beat you, We will humiliate you. We will kill you. We're going to crucify you. Worst thing they could do. And the crowd, some of whom I'm convinced, some of whom would have been there on the day of the triumphant entry, some of this crowd would have been there praising Jesus during the week, talking about his greatness, and now they have been turned over. They have been convinced by the Pharisees and the chief priests to cry out, "Crucify this one!" When given an opportunity, would you rather have Barabbas, who is a murderer, or Jesus, who would you rather set free? And they say, "Set Barabbas free and crucify Jesus." When Pilate says, "Why? What has he done?" Their response is merely, "Get louder. Crucify!" And there's this bell. At any moment, Jesus can ring the bell and quit. Are these people worth it? What does Jesus do? He doesn't complain. Throughout the lies, he is silent. And he simply doesn't quit. And so we go to the next stage in which they crucify him. They hammer nails into his hands and into his feet. Just think about that for a moment as you're watching somebody take a nail, not like our nails, but this is a spike. And they have a hammer, and they put your hand on a piece of wood, put that spike right there, and there's a bell next to you. Which one of you wouldn't ring it? Hit it in. Put your feet together. Hit it in. Three nails. And he doesn't quit. And then, right next to him, they've taken his clothes, and they're playing a game to decide who gets them. Meanwhile, the people, he's lifted up and the people are mocking him. Everybody's mocking him, wagging their heads. And they're saying, "You who could save so many, let's see if you could save yourself." And it's so bad that even those who are being crucified next to him are hurling insults at him. Is this worth it? This goes on for 6 hours. I want you to think about that for a second, because in our day and age, if something doesn't kill somebody in just a few seconds, we challenge whether it is humane. 6 hours. The intent of this was not to be humane. The intent of this was to drag it out as long as possible, to make it as miserable as possible. And all the while, there's this bell next to Jesus that he can ring. He can get off. He can quit. He can end the pain. So what does Jesus do? He prays for our forgiveness. And then he dies. Now, you're probably pretty well aware of all of that. But there are some things we should get from this. And the first thing I want you to get is I want you to not for a moment ever think you can't be saved. I don't want you to ever for a moment think that you have sinned to such a degree that you can't be saved, that God would not want you. You think about all of these things that the people were doing, all of these things that God's people were doing, the people that were supposed to be the light of the world, the most holy people of the world. They're the ones spitting on him. They're the ones mocking him. They're the ones begging that he be crucified. The ones that are closest to Jesus, the disciples, they're the ones betraying him. They're the ones denying him. They're the ones fleeing from him. And Jesus still doesn't quit. There's a message here, and that is, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad it is, and it is bad, I don't want to deny that, but God still loves you. That's the message here. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All these things we've been looking at, that's what it's talking about. While we were yet horrible, awful, doing horrendous things, God doesn't just say he loves us, he shows it to us. Jesus died for them, for the ones who are putting the nails into his hands. Jesus died for you. And so, yes, perhaps you've sinned in such a way that you feel really close to that song, "I'm the One." Every time I sin on earth, I feel like I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted, "Crucify." I'm the one who made the cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. Maybe you feel that way. But it doesn't change this. He didn't quit so that you would understand salvation is for you. And maybe you think that salvation is something that's too difficult. It's something you can't possibly do. Do you really think Jesus would go through all of that for something which wouldn't even be a possibility for you? That he's dying and suffering for a plan you can't follow. Don't for a moment think you can't be saved. Don't for a moment think he doesn't want you. Don't for a moment think he doesn't want you back. Secondly, when Jesus sets this example on how much he would not quit for us, the question then is, what would it take to get you to quit on him? How devoted and dedicated to God are we? Do we treat him in a manner worthy of the way he treated us on that night? On that day. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 39, there's a reminder that sometimes we've had difficulties in our lives, but keep going, don't quit. It says, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizures of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And we're challenged there to not quit no matter what comes. So the government wants to persecute you? Should we quit? Jesus set the example. So your family does things against you? So you're part of a church and somebody in that church has hurt you. Should you quit in your relationship with God? Consider all the things that Jesus went through and did not quit, and he has set the example for us. How dedicated to God are you really? Some people, they find one command, they find some teaching that they don't like that God teaches, and that's it. I'm going some other way. The bell is close to each one of us, and many people will ring it and quit. But our Lord and our Savior never did. Neither should we. And my next question in this regard is, how are you going to treat others? Jesus isn't just showing us how much he loves us. He's showing us how much he loves the people around us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I know that's not right, verse 21 through 24, he shows us that he suffered to set an example for us that we should suffer for doing what's right, that we should suffer for other people. When being persecuted, when being reviled, we should not revile in return. Consider Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And so here, the example that Jesus set towards you is the example that we have towards the other people. So go ahead, tell me about how somebody really hurt you. And that's your justification for not being merciful to them. Tell me all about that. Build up your case about the pain and about the wrongs that they've done against you. But don't put it, tell me really, letting it up next to what Jesus had done. And see if you're justified in quitting. And say, no more with this person. I've had enough with them. No more. Let us show the endurance that Jesus had. And I know that's a great challenge. But He is our great Master and our Savior. I want to bring this to a close, and I hope that you will consider how we should stand for God and consider how loved we really are. But I want you to think about another thing. Go back to the book of John. So in John chapter 12, in verse 27, as Jesus has just said, the hour of my glorification has come. As Jesus has just realized, now is the time that I will go to the cross. As Jesus thinks about all the stuff we've just talked about, He thinks about the pain and the suffering. It makes sense that He would say in verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. It makes sense when you look at what He's going to endure and you think about all of that finally having come, that He would be troubled. Perhaps you can, to some degree, relate to that. Imagine if there was a doctor who says, you have this horrible disease and there's no cure. And then he starts laying out, says, you're going to have this happen and this happen, and your body's going to start to slowly, painfully fall apart, and there's nothing we can do. And here's the first clue that it's going to happen. When that first clue comes, thinking about everything you're about to face and there's no stopping it. What's interesting to me is the next time it tells us that Jesus was troubled. So here we have in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus has just said, the time has come, and He is troubled. But it's in the next chapter, in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus starts talking about Judas. In verse 18, He says, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The one who I'm going to treat so kindly and do so much for is going to be the one who hurts me. And then it says in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. At this moment, Jesus is not looking at the pain and the suffering when He is troubled. He's looking at one of His followers for 30 pieces of silver will betray Him. How much do we hurt Jesus when for a little pleasure we sin? It is put on the same level as the anticipation of the death itself. Brothers and sisters, that bothers me because I sin. And the answer is for a little pleasure, for just momentary times, I hurt my Savior who died for me. Would you join me in this resolve? To the best of my ability, no more. To the best of my ability, I will not betray Him or deny Him or hurt Him anymore. He deserves much better. If you're not a Christian, Jesus died for you, and you're wasting that gift, and it is a tremendous insult to God if you do not dedicate your life to Him and follow Him. He is not doing this to make you feel guilty. He is doing this because He wants to save you from your own guilt. And so if you are not a Christian, but you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, don't wait, don't delay, take action, take a stand now. Become a Christian today. Confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Him. And the great gift that He gives you is a relationship with God. and your sins washed away. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, don't ignore those sins. They hurt him. They hurt him badly. But he still wants you back. And so do we. And so we invite you. If you confess your sins, he has promised he will forgive you. And so will we. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?